Amen. Is His Word a light to your feet today? A lamp to your feet? Praise the Lord for that. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Luke 15, if you will. Luke 15. Thank you, Jeremy, for leading us today and next week. I believe Larry is in California or somewhere, and so we appreciate Jeremy being here today. We once made the mistake of going to California. We're there for 8 years and repented of that sin and returned home. So we're glad to be here. We were prodigals for a while there. As I ask you to turn in prayer requests to me, I'm so grateful that you do. It helps me to know what's going on in your life and things that are of concern to you. And I do lift those requests up to the Lord for you each week. And one of the things that has struck me over the last few years here at this church, and it's not just at this church, but many of the prayer requests that come have something to do with concern over children, especially concern for children who perhaps are not walking with the Lord. And whether that's young children or mostly those prayer requests come for adult children, that for one reason or another you have great concerns for them spiritually. And so I know that this is a topic that's near to many, many hearts. I know that many of us know people who have wandered from the faith in some way or another, and we're concerned for them and we're praying for them. And perhaps some of you here can attest to the fact that at one time or another in your life, you were that one that was wandering, and you made the had the great blessing of coming home to a Father who loves you. Today we're talking about this incredible parable that Jesus told, and it's the first message today. I think I have seven coming in this series on the family. And I was desiring to do this partly since last October, which is a while ago now, that Elizabeth and I went to a conference on ministering to families in the church, or how the church can help families better make disciples within their own households. And so that's been a subject that's been very near to my heart for a long time, but especially since that conference. And then I was thinking about, with Mother's Day and Father's Day coming up and all these prayer requests I hear about children and about marriages, that now would be an appropriate time for us to talk about some of these issues of what God's Word has to say about the family. And so we're starting today with this one that we're calling Religious Parents and Rebellious Kids. I have to confess I stole that title from someone else just because I liked it. But yeah, I'm taking license to do that. But David Jeremiah had a little Bible study book on the family, and he had a lesson called Religious Parents and Rebellious Kids. So I'm telling you up front, I stole a title. But the outline and the message here is mine, okay? So, though I did get ideas from a lot of other people, and it's actually not mine, it's mostly just God's Word. Everyone likes a good story. Charles Dickens once said that the story we will study today, this story that we usually refer to as the Prodigal Son, Charles Dickens called this the finest short story ever written. And I think he has a good point. It's a story of two young men who are growing older, growing toward independence, both experiencing difficulty, but in different ways. In the story, we see really two different kinds of rebellion. And we usually focus on one kind of rebellion in this story, but there's really two. There's one kind of rebellion that's a little more open and obvious. There's another kind of rebellion that's a little more hidden and subtle. And we're going to see both in this parable today, in these two sons. But as I'm going to be talking about the sons in this story and mentioning the father, I want to make sure that I say up front that we cannot lose the focus of the main point, the main reason Jesus told this particular parable, and why this parable follows two that went before it. And so if you look in your Bibles, I don't have these verses on your screen, but if you're looking at Luke 15 in your Bible, there's the occasion for why Jesus told these parables. And oftentimes you find that you'll hear these stories or these parables that Jesus tells. And if you just look around a little bit in the context, you'll understand why he chose to tell these particular stories. And Luke 15, 1 and 2 tells us why this story was told by Jesus. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, that is the religious leaders, grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so the accusation of the religious leaders against Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. And to them, that was a derogatory term. That was a criticism. That was a put down. To say to another teacher or a rabbi that you're a friend of sinners, that was a bad thing to the Pharisees. Whereas Jesus took that and ran with it, because he is a friend of sinners. Amen? If he's not a friend of sinners, then none of us should be considered his friend. I just want to make sure you're aware of that up front. I could not be considered a friend of God if Jesus was not a friend of sinners. But that's the context behind why he tells these three parables that follow one on the other. First, he tells about a sheep that was lost. A man had 100 of them. He loses one. He goes searching for the other, the lost one, and he finds it and rejoices. And then there's the woman that has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them, and she scours the house for it, and she finds it, and she calls her friends together for a party because she's found the one lost coin. And then he tells this next story, and it's again very similar. Again, something has been lost, and it's going to be found. But this story goes into a little more detail. And I think this story hits home for many of us as we think about people in our lives that have wandered. And so I want to look at kind of five different aspects. We're really talking about three people, but I have 5 points because there's just a number of turns within this parable. And number one in your outline is the rebellious son. And this is the part most of us are probably the most familiar with. The rebellious son, verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Wow. There's actually a lot of details within this parable, some of which we'll be able to cover and some of which we won't. But the younger son here goes to his father with a demand that he be given his inheritance right now. Now, in that culture, it was quite a slap in the face for this younger son. Now, first of all, the older son usually would be the one that would be receiving the larger portion of the inheritance. But more importantly, really, the inheritance is something that would be expected after the father dies. And that's something we would expect here today as well. What an obnoxious request of this younger son to go to his father while his father's still living and say, "Dad, I just can't wait till you're dead. Can you give me my stuff now?" And what an absolute insult. A spit in the face, really. "Father, I'm going to get some of your stuff when you die, so just go ahead and give it to me now." What's interesting in this story that Jesus tells is it doesn't say anything about the father's feelings being hurt, though you would think they were. It just says that he divided the inheritance between them. He just went ahead and gave him what he asked for. And sometimes when we ask the Father for stupid things, he gives us what we ask for too. And we pay the price. As soon as he received his inheritance, though, like what seems to often happen in real life today, people get a big, huge chunk of money and don't know what to do with it and go off and waste it. And that's what he did. So he goes off and squanders all this money that he thought was going to make him happy. Like a lot of people in the world today, the assumption is if I just had a little bit more, I'd be a whole lot happier. People have been asked before, somebody asked remember if it was Rockefeller or somebody, how much does it take to satisfy you, to make you happy? Just a little bit more, he said. Just a little bit more. And that's often the case. I'm sure this, in this story that Jesus is telling, the idea here is that this younger son thought that this is what would bring him happiness. This is what would bring him fulfillment. This is what would answer whatever kind of problems he had in his life. And obviously we see the rebellion right up front. First of all, with the request. Second of all, with what he does with it when he receives it. It says he goes off in wild living. Goes off to a faraway country where he could do what he wanted, totally be on his own. When I was preparing to go to college and leaving high school, I had a few different options of where I might go. And a friend of mine and I both got offers to go to Alaska because we got some scholarship offers. And I thought, boy, that's about as far away from home as I just about as I could go unless I went to China. And so, and it's not that I had a bad home and wanted to leave, but I wanted to kind of get out on my own and grow up. I'd never really experienced that before. And so my thought was, I'm gonna go far away and I'm going to be on my own. And thankfully, the Lord protected me from a lot of stupidity that I could have certainly done. But while I was there, I met a number of college students, some of which, from their own testimonies and stories, seemed to come from good homes, some of which came there talking about how they had gone to church when they were at home. And I quickly saw in my freshman year the people who had did not have an ability to stand up to the pressure of college life around them and just went totally berserko. I went to all the wild parties and did all kinds of stupid things. I had a friend that ended up getting kicked out of school and had to go live with his grandma because his mom didn't want him back after she gave him this money to go to college. And then he just goes and wastes his time and flunks out of school and gets kicked out. And I just thought, wow, that's crazy. But that's the reality for a lot of people. When they get the freedom to be away from mom and dad, it's just kind of, you know, throw caution to the wind and think that that's going to be what brings happiness. Augustine said that the far country here is symbolic of forgetting about God. If you know the end of the parable, which all of you probably do, you know that really the picture here that Jesus is telling, he's giving a picture of what God the Father is like. And if the Father in this story is God and the younger son is sinners, basically, then the idea here is running as far away from God as can be. Asking God for stuff, receiving stuff, and then just, you know, get as far away from him as you can and just live to the full and party hardy. But then in the story that Jesus tells, it's interesting that we find out pretty quickly that all that he thought would bring him fulfillment ends up being an utter waste. And that's the reality for us today if we go off and live a sinful lifestyle. It's a reality for anyone today who is wandering far away from God. That what you think will bring fulfillment and satisfaction will quickly be made known to be what it really is. And what it really is just devastation and a waste of life. It says in verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. And again, if this is a picture of a sinner wandering far from God, that's the reality of life without a relationship with Jesus Christ. That it's a famine. That there's emptiness, that you don't have what you need to fulfill you. Amos talks about, interestingly enough, in his prophecy, about there being a famine in the land. Not a famine of food and drink, but a famine of hearing the word of God. And when I think about people wandering far from God, when I think about even churches that wander far from God, and when I think about our nation wandering far from God, what I think the problem is there's a famine in the land. And we don't live in a country where there's a literal famine of food, but we certainly are living in a country where there is becoming a serious famine in hearing the word of God. And when you wander from the word of God, that's when you will begin to experience what this prodigal, rebellious child is experiencing here. life that you think is going to fulfill you, going off and doing what you think will bring joy and excitement to your life, and pretty soon you'll realize that you're sitting in a pig pen, wishing you could eat what they're eating. And that's what happens with this rebellious son. And to the people that heard Jesus telling this parable, this would have been an absolute just shocker to hear about this. If the idea is that this is a Jewish son rebelling from his father, look how he ends up. Not only does he spend everything, there's a severe famine, he's in need. He goes to find a job, but what does Jesus say his job ends up being? Feeding pigs. And to the Jewish people, there couldn't have been a greater insult. The same thing today with Muslim people that will refuse to eat pork. Try to tell this parable to a Muslim person and imagine the response. The same thing would have been true for the Jewish people. The pigs were an unclean animal. It was something that in Leviticus, God had told them specifically not to eat. And so here's this Jewish boy thinking that he was living it up, and not just a short time later, he's living in an unclean, pathetic situation. And notice what it says in verse 16. And no one gave him anything. Isn't it just the way the world operates? That when he had a lot of money, when he had all this inheritance from his father, and he went off and lived in riotous living, I bet you he had some friends, don't you think? I bet you he had a lot of friends. If, you know, this is a parable Jesus is telling, but if you think about real life today, this is the way it is. When you have the money, when you have the stuff, you can buy off a whole lot of friends. But suddenly when you're the one in need, you find out who your friends really are. In this story, the rebellious son finds out he didn't have friends at all. And that's the picture, that nobody can give you what you need when you wander far from the Father. But then, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Boy, this would have been a horrible parable if Jesus would have ended it right there. But he goes on. Look at the second part is the repenting son. This is the same son, but this is when he changes, the repenting son. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, I love that phrase, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In the midst of his famine, his poverty, his devastation, in the midst of sitting with the pigs, he begins to think about just how ironic it is that these people who are working for my father are so far better than I am. They're way better off. And in that culture, the people who were hired hands were way low on the totem pole compared to the son of the owner of a great estate, right? I mean, he's the son of this owner of this great estate. And he sees that these slaves, really, his father's workers, are enjoying life way better than he is. Isn't that ironic? And he's the one that he thought he had it all when he asked for his inheritance early. In the midst of his poverty, he realizes that they're better off than he was. Some translations say he came to his senses in verse 17. This one here, the ESV says, when he came to himself. Sometimes young people appear to have lost their minds in the midst of their rebellion. And maybe some of you can attest to that in your own life. There were times, perhaps, when you were wandering so far from God that you were just literally out of your mind. And maybe you know someone that you're concerned about, that you watch their behavior and you just think, what are they thinking? They seem like they've absolutely lost it. And that's what's going on here. He had lost it, but here, thankfully, verse 17, he comes to his senses. He comes to himself. He gets his mind right. And isn't that what we pray for those who are wandering far? This is a picture of repentance. The Bible describes the need that we have to come to a place where we recognize our spiritual poverty and we repent. That is, we change our mind. We turn from our sinful ways. We do a 180 and we start heading in the right direction. And this guy was obviously heading in the wrong direction. He went far away from his father in a faraway country, and he's living with the pigs, and he has a change of mind. That's repentance. He turns. He does a 180. I don't know, maybe you're here today and you recognize that you need to do a 180 in your life. Maybe there's someone that you're praying for and you're praying that they would do a 180. But notice what he says here. He comes up with this strategy, this plan of how maybe he can get back into a place where he's not as miserable as he is right now. And he comes up with this statement. He's going to say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." I think I mentioned on Easter Sunday that the only real sinner's prayer that I can think of in the Bible is the one of the thief on the cross. "Lord, have mercy on me." Or, "Lord, will you allow me to be with you today?" Or the one where there's the Pharisee who says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this tax collector." And the tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Okay, that's a sinner's prayer. I think this is a similar thing. "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." See, he comes to a place where he recognizes the depth of his own depravity, and he comes up with an idea of how he's going to basically beg for the mercy of his father, that he might become a slave of his own father, that he might become a servant of his own father. He thinks that that perhaps is his only hope to come to a place of some sort of stability in his life, or to survive. He was at a place where he had nothing. You see, he was even longing to eat what the pigs were eating. So here he has this plan. "Well, at least I'll have good meals if I'm one of my dad's servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." All throughout Scripture, we see many people that we would look at and say, "Wow, that's one of those heroes of the faith." And they are quick to recognize their own unworthiness. Isn't that essential for us to come to a place where we are in a right relationship with God the Father, where we recognize we don't deserve to be in His presence? We don't deserve to walk with Him. We don't deserve to be forgiven of sin and to have eternal life. We come to a place where we recognize our own spiritual poverty. And that's what happens here with this repentant son. "I will arise and go to my father." There are a lot of other things he could have decided to do. A lot of other options on the table, weren't there? At least a few other options on the table for this one who was in this state of utter devastation. But he comes to the right conclusion. He realizes that there's one person that he needs to go back to. One person that offers a restoration of his life. He realizes that the only one that he can turn to in this stage of his life is his father that he had run away from. And that's where we need to be as sinners, getting to a place where we recognize the only one that we can turn to is our Father. Now, really, the third point here is the hinge of the entire parable. And this is the key central focus of what Jesus is trying to communicate, I believe. And this is the rejoicing Father. Verse 20 through 24, notice what he says. And again, talking about this son, "He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off," you see that? "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him." His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a beautiful picture. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned.'" Here he starts his little speech that he had prepared. "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He didn't even get the chance to finish, I believe, his little speech that he had prepared. And the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate." The father here was a Baptist, had to eat, throw a party. Sorry, I got lost. Verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." and they began to celebrate. Could there be a more beautiful picture of God than this here? You know, the song Amazing Grace comes from this, a lot, or part of it comes from this verse 24. I once was lost and now I'm found. And that's a song that we are all able to sing, you know, isn't it? I mean, if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, I once was lost, but now am found. One of the things that we have to do when we read this story of the prodigal is not lose sight of the fact that this is what we all were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let us read this with the idea of, oh man, what a wretched bum that prodigal was. Glad I never had to go through that. Because if that's the way you think you are, then you may need to examine yourself and see if you've ever come to a place of repentance and really seeking forgiveness. Because this is the picture of every person who is a sinner, who has fallen on the Father's feet and asked for forgiveness. The rejoicing Father here. Some have called him in this particular paragraph, the forgiving Father. Notice what happens here in verse 20. He arose and went to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him. How is it possible? Now we know Jesus is telling a parable here, but I think the details are important in the point he's trying to get across. How is it possible that a father would see the son on his way home from a long way off? The only way that he would see him from a long way off is if he's looking for him. There's no other way. He wouldn't just happen to look up from his chair. Oh, look at that. Someone's coming. Wonder who that is. No, the picture here is he's scouring the road. When's my son coming? When is he coming? Where is he? I'm just longing for him. And we're not told how long the father had to wait, but we just know that he was waiting. And I don't know if you're waiting for a prodigal. I don't know how long you'll have to wait. But don't quit waiting. Don't stop looking. If you're going to be like God, don't give up. Keep your eye on the road and wait for that child that you are so concerned with. Wait for him or her. Because God will bring them home. This is a beautiful picture. Not only did he see him from a long way off, but in the Jewish culture, he did something that was absolutely shameful. He ran. This was a wealthy man, a man of distinguished character. This was a man looked up to in the community. And in that community, a man would not get up and run. Because how would he run? He'd have to kind of lift up his robe, right? He'd have to show his legs. I mean, he didn't have athletic shorts. Okay. He'd have to embarrass himself. Literally. He was bringing shame upon himself to run to his son who did not deserve it. He ran to him. He embraced him and he kissed him. Before, notice this, before the son even got his speech out, the father ran to him. He pursued him. He embraced him. He kissed him. This is grace preceding even the repentance. Now, there's a repentance in the fact that he turned and started going back to his father. But he hadn't even gotten the confession out yet. I believe this is the sovereign grace of a God who pursues those who belong to him. He runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him. I believe he doesn't even let him finish his little planned speech. And what was the plan? What was the plan that the younger son had? Make me a servant, right? Make me one of your slaves, one of your hired men. You know, I'll live out in the servants' quarters. I'll eat with them. I'll be lower on the totem pole than a son of the estate owner should be. But at least I'll have food. At least I'll have a life. And the father doesn't even consider that. Doesn't even consider that as an option. Puts the robe on him, throws the ring on his hand. Both of these things symbolic of him being recognized as his son. You want to be a servant of mine, son? No way. You want to be a slave? You're my son. and I love you, and I welcome you home. The rejoicing father, he receives his child back. One of the pictures here is the father didn't ask him where he had been. The father didn't scold him for wasting all his money. The father did not say, "I told you so." Dads, pay attention. He did not say, "I told you so." He did not lecture him. This is phenomenal. This is abnormal. This is unusual. This is crazy grace. And again, you have to remember the culture in which they lived. I mean, this son of his should have been an outcast. He should have been cast aside, maybe even stoned. Who knows what he was doing as he was doing that reckless living that he describes here. And he was unclean. Unclean. He'd been hanging out with pigs. His father made himself unclean by embracing him. Do you get that? It's just like Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We come to God full of stench, wretchedness, pig dung. However you want to put it, we come stinky to God. And He embraces us. And He loves us. And He welcomes us in spite of what we deserve. And this is only if you place your faith and your trust in Him with a repentant heart and understand that your only way to get to a place of this embrace and this welcome as a child of God is through Jesus Christ, the one who became sin for us. Now, if the parable ended here, it would really just be a great story. I mean, it would be just like the one about the lost sheep, and it would be just like the one about the lost coin, that all we see is something was lost, now it's found, let's rejoice. And the idea is that when something that's valuable is lost, the one who lost it goes and finds it and then throws a party. And so the picture is, the point is that God rejoices over His lost children that come back to Him. That when someone is lost and they are found, there's a celebration in heaven. And if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to, I believe, have that same passion, that same joy, that same spirit of, hallelujah, someone was lost and now they've been found. God, there's more people that are lost that still need to be found. Let's go find them. Let's bring them home. But the story doesn't end there. This story goes another level beyond the lost sheep and the lost coin. And look at the quote-unquote righteous son, point number four. The righteous son, verse 25 through 30. And you'll notice that the righteous is in quotes. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." I wonder if the servant was like, "Yeah, this is good news. I'm telling you good stuff." But the older son was angry. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. In other words, begged him, come in and join us for the party. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." As I mentioned at the beginning, there's two types of rebellion in this story. One was overt, obvious. And here's rebellion of another kind, maybe even more dangerous than the first. Often, if you want to think about it in terms of being a parent, parents think that because their children are compliant and obedient as they're growing up, or outwardly obedient, that they have no problem with rebellion. And then one day, the children might explode with rage and they're shocked. They're dumbfounded. They never knew that there was rebellion hiding beneath the surface of their seemingly compliant child. This father in this parable probably thought that this older son was doing everything right, that there was no problem in his heart. And when the younger son returned home and the father welcomed him with a banquet, the older son's heart is revealed. And it's a dirty, ugly picture. Now, wouldn't you think if you had a brother and if you loved your brother and he went off and did stupid stuff like this brother did, you'd probably be angry about it. But then if he came home, if you found out that he was alive, I mean, maybe you thought he was dead and he comes home and he's alive, you would hope that maybe the older brother would be like, oh, good. Whew, Junior's back. I was so worried about him. You know, you would hope that the idea would be, yes, this is good. He was really dumb, but I'm glad he's alive at least. But there's none of that. There's no compassion. There's no expression of thankfulness or gratitude, happiness. No, it's anger. It's anger. And it's disrespectful to his own father. Now, notice what he does and what he says. First of all, he gets angry. He refuses to go in. His dad threw a party, invited everyone to come, invited all the servants to come. Everyone's there. But this older brother is going to refuse, going to stick his nose up in the air and say, I'm not going. And then he says to his dad, look, these many years I've served you. I've served you. He doesn't say anything about having a relationship with his father. He doesn't say anything about being in a close relationship, about loving his father. He just says, I have served you. Looks like he was in a relationship that had no heart in it. He was doing the outward obedience, but his heart was far from his father. That's the point Jesus is making here. Outwardly, he looked good. If you would have asked any of the servants, which one of the two sons is living his life right? Oh, it's the older one. He's doing stuff right. He's serving his father. He's not disobeying in any way. He didn't ask for his share of the inheritance. He's doing what is right. But it turns out he's the one that Jesus is the harshest towards, the point that he's making. And then he doesn't even claim the brother. We talked about this in our Sunday school class about Joseph and his brothers. They wouldn't even claim him. This son of yours. Here this older son says the same thing. This son of yours. This son of yours. He devoured your property with prostitutes, and yet you throw a party for him. What do we see here? Jealousy. Jealousy. God is gracious to some, and then those who see it are jealous. What's Jesus doing here? Well, refer back to verse 1 and 2. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, outwardly they were doing everything right. Outwardly they were claiming to be followers of God, claiming to be obedient to all of the commands. In fact, so command-oriented that they even made up a whole bunch of their own. But their hearts, Jesus said, were far from him. Their hearts were far from him, far from God. And so the picture here is of someone coming to Jesus in repentance, someone being a sinner like the tax collectors that Jesus was hanging out with, like the woman at the well that Jesus had a conversation with, the very people that the Pharisees would shun and say, those are wicked people, have nothing to do with them. Those were the ones that Jesus rescued. Those are the ones that he spent time with. Those are the ones he said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the point he's making in this parable is the Father is doing exactly what I have come to do. He is rescuing the one who was lost, rescuing the one who was dead and has come back to life. But it's the religious ones, the ones who appear to have it all together. They're the ones whose rebellion is even worse. Because there's anger, there's jealousy, and their heart is far from God. You know, the same thing can be true in families today as well. That jealousy is an ugly thing between siblings. Sometimes there's one that is lost, literally, and is found. And the question is amongst the family members, is there rejoicing? Is there joy over someone returning to the Lord? Or is there some sort of spite, looking down on? Verse 29, he says, "These many years I have served you." He was proud, arrogantly so, of his performance. Sometimes within families, there's this rivalry between people, between siblings, over whose performance is better, who's living a better life. Self-righteous attitude is rebellious. The older son teaches us that you can be close to your parents and yet be far away. Or you can appear to be close to God and really be far, far away. It was interesting that I was going to read a book yesterday, and I had a few different books to choose from, and I thought, well, maybe I'll read a book about the prodigal, because I have a book by Ruth Bell Graham about prodigal children, which, by the way, I'd encourage, if you are concerned about a prodigal child, that would be a good source for you. I thought about reading that, and I thought, no, I'll just go ahead and read what I was reading before. You know, I don't care if it has anything to do with the sermon, I just want to read. And so I pick up this book I'm reading by Jerry Bridges, and the second page I turned to yesterday said this: the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, well, how about that, is a classic example of one who led an exemplary outward life, but who was consumed by a spirit of envy and self-righteousness. He could claim never to have disobeyed his father's commandments, and yet his jealousy and anger over his father's joy in the return of his prodigal brother marks him to this day as an example to be shunned rather than followed. And he went on to say, regardless of our station in life or place in the body of Christ, there's always the temptation to envy someone else. The elder brother would one day inherit all his father's possessions, yet he became jealous over a banquet to celebrate his brother's concern. Well, that's the quote-unquote righteous son. He's not the one we want to follow the example of in this story. And number five, we'll finish here with more about the father, the reasoning father. Look at verse 31 and 32. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." In other words, it should be enough for you that you're with me, that you're close to me. But it wasn't enough. Verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother." Notice how he turns the tide. "This, your brother, was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." Isn't that incredible? We had to celebrate, son. Why aren't you happy that your brother came home? This is cause for celebration. This is good news. The older brother didn't see it. It's interesting. This parable ends kind of open-ended. He doesn't tell us what the response of the older brother is from this point on. Jesus purposefully, I think, leaves the parable kind of, you know, hanging in the wind. And because he's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he's probably saying, okay, the rest of the story is up to you. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to what I'm telling you? And they knew that they were the older brother in the story that he's telling. And how did they respond? They killed Jesus. I don't think that's the right way to respond, but they killed Jesus. Thankfully for us, God the Father's plan was perfectly fulfilled as he sought us who were lost. I want to finish with a couple of lists of things. As I said, I think the main point of the story is thinking about the heart of our Father, God, and the lost children. But as I was reading this thing from David Jeremiah, he had this list of five things, how religious parents raise rebellious children. You can write these on the back of your notes if you want. Number one, insisting our children be like us. We not only want our children to believe what we believe, we want them to live out their beliefs exactly like we do. Of course, we want our children to believe what we believe, but insisting that they be just like us can be dangerous. Number two, intimidating our children with God and the Bible. We are to teach our children the Bible, but intimidating our children with the Bible. They can get a bad attitude toward us. They can also get a bad attitude toward God if we are pounding them over the head with the Bible. Number three, interpreting each child's behavior in the same way. Please, parents, I beg you, do not say, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" Don't ever say that. Number four, ignoring our children while we pursue other objectives. Ignoring our children. When we teach our kids that everything in the world is more important than they are, how are they ever going to go through the process of unhooking from us, of going away from us without anger and rebellion in their hearts? I was reading a thing about listening to a thing from Focus on the Family about the media, just saturated with media. And a lot of parents today use media as a babysitter for their kids so they can do their more important things. Stick them in front of a movie, let them play the computer for hours, play video games. Hey, as long as they're doing that, they're entertained, and I don't have to mess with them. Ignoring our children. Number five, instructing our children to do what we are not doing. Research shows that the number one reason young boys end up not wanting to go to church is because their fathers don't go to church. And whatever else it is that we're trying to encourage our children to do, if we're not doing it, there's rebellion in the wings. And then I want to finish with, on a positive note, a little booklet that Awana puts out called 10 Ways to Instill a Biblical Worldview in Your Kids. It's good stuff. And this is kind of the opposite of, this is how I think to raise kids that, or these are some ideas, how to raise kids that are not going to go out in rebellion. Number one, pray for them and pray with them. And that's number one. We could probably just stop there. But number two, show respect for the authority of God. Number three, show them how to be students of the Bible. Not just people who read the Bible and check it off a list, but show them how to study the Bible. Number four, teach during teachable moments. Take advantage of times where there's a moment to teach, like Deuteronomy 6 explains, as you're walking on the road, as you're sitting in your house, as we would say today, as you're driving in your car, look for teachable moments. Number five, explain that the Bible is alive and relevant. Number six, encourage good friendships. There's nothing that will derail a kid like bad friendships. Though you want them to be friends of sinners if they are strong in their faith, you want to encourage them to have good friendships. Number seven, be an example of someone who's not afraid to stand firm. Stand firm for what you believe, no matter what the culture around you is saying. Number eight, answer hard questions. And if you don't have all the answers, tell them you don't have the answers, but that you'll try to find the answers. Answer those hard questions that they ask. Number nine, introduce them to others who have a strong faith. The body of Christ can work together with you as a parent to help your kids see strong believers. And number 10, serve together. Serve together. I would put over all of those things, love your kids. Love covers a multitude of sins. God doesn't expect you to be a perfect parent. But when you love your kids the way God loves you, you know, a lot of mistakes can be covered up. A lot of mistakes can be covered up. Love your kids. Rebellious children come, I think, from a lot of different ways, a lot of different things. Sometimes we might parent perfectly, and we might still have rebellious children. There's no surefire way to prevent that you might have a child that goes off the tracks. But love your child. Pray for your child. Don't give up on your child. Be looking down the road waiting for your child to come home. Maybe you have a rebellious child that you want to pray for. Maybe one that was like the prodigal that has gone far away, or maybe one like the self-righteous older brother. Or maybe you recognize that you are the rebellious one and somebody's praying for you. Or maybe you recognize that you're more like the self-righteous one, the older brother. Maybe you have someone else that you're thinking of that's lost and that you're praying they'll be found. I don't know what the parable of the prodigal son does as you read it, as you listen to it, as you think about it. But whatever God is doing in your heart, I would challenge you to respond. I would challenge you to just say, you know, if you recognize that you have wandered far, today is the day to come home. Today is the day to come home. You have a father who loves you. And maybe there's someone else that you need to increase your prayers for. Maybe there's someone you need to reach out to. I don't know what it is, but allow God to work in your heart what He wants through His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth that for those of us who are in Christ, we can all say, but such were some of You. But such were some of You. Lord, each one of us can say, I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. And thank You for the fact that while we were wandering astray, You were looking for us. You were waiting for us. And You provided the way home through the cross. Thank You, Lord, that You run to us and You embrace us. Thank You, Jesus, that You took the curse that we deserve upon Yourself. Lord, some of us today may be burdened for a family member or a friend who is a prodigal. And Lord, we would ask You, we would beg of You to turn their hearts back to You. Draw them to Yourself. Bring them to a place of repentance and that they would come running home to their Father who loves them. Lord, I would beg You and ask of You that all of us, as those of us here who are Christian people, that we would steer clear of the self-righteous, pharisaical attitude that looks down on others when they're lost in their sin and their poverty. Lord, allow us to be those that would rejoice when something that is lost is found, that we would have the heart that You have for those who have wandered. Thank You, Lord, for this beautiful parable. And would You work in our hearts, whatever it is You want us to do. Bring Your lost children home, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.